We're continuing in Mark chapter 3, so if you would like to turn over there, we're going to begin in verse 13 today. And this kind of begins somewhat of a transitional point in the book of Mark. So what's happened up till now, we've been through that several times, not going clear back to Jesus' baptism and so on. But what happened most recently is that Jesus healed this man after returning to Galilee, the man with the withered hand, and immediately, Mark says, the Pharisees went out and began conspiring with the Herodians, trying to figure out a way to destroy Jesus. They were firmly entrenched in this is the path we will be taking, and began looking for the way they would take it. And so Jesus, after that point, went out to the sea. Was along the shore there. The people were coming from all over their region, their area, outside of the nation of Israel and inside the nation of Israel to get near him. He was casting out demons. He was doing healing. They wanted to touch him. They had this idea, maybe quite correctly, that if they could just touch Jesus, the maladies that they were carrying would be healed. And in addition, when those that were experiencing a demon indwelling in them, those demons would cry out. I think screaming out might be the better way even to say it. And so Jesus was silencing them, but you also had that problem being relieved for those that were so afflicted. And that's the lead-in then. They've been down by the seashore. The crowds have been there. They were pressing so hard on him that Jesus asked that a small boat be prepared so that they could get in the boat and get off the shore, offshore a little bit if needed. There's no mention on whether they actually exercised that option or not, but they at least had it available at Jesus' request. So then we get into the passage we're going to study today. So we're going to read Mark 3, 13 through 19. And if you've got that and would like to read it, I'd be appreciative of you doing so.
And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
All right, pretty simple passage, and yet there's a number of things in here I think we're really going to benefit by stopping and taking a moment to look at and understanding about these 12. So he's gone up on the mountain, and he's separated himself from the crowds at that point. So he's up on the mountain, and he's going to call the 12. And by the way, what do we call those 12? We call them the apostles. They're so named in the New Testament, just not right here do they use that name for them. And we'll talk about that a little more. But the 12 are covered in all four Gospels and the book of Acts. The actual calling of the 12 is covered in Matthew and Mark and Luke. In John doesn't talk about the selection of the 12, but there are occasions when he talks about the 12. So there, it's affirmed in all four Gospels. And then we get over to the book of Acts, and they're listed again. And, of course, the listing in Acts is different. Why is the listing in Acts different?
Judas Iscariot.
Judas Iscariot was out of the picture because of his betrayal and his suicide. And they said, well, there should be 12. So they selected Matthias as a replacement for Judas. And so the book of Acts has a slightly different list. But we're not going to spend any time on that aspect. But just so you know, that's why it would be a little different. So he went up on the mountain, and he summoned the ones he wanted, according to Mark. We're going to refer about three times, I think, over to Luke 6, which is the parallel account because there's some interesting information there about what happened here that Mark doesn't draw out in detail. So go over to Luke chapter 6. And for the moment, it's the same basic account. We're going to pick out a verse or two, actually two verses to talk about. The first one we're going to talk about is in verse 12. So if somebody wants to read 6:12, that's how Luke introduces this whole selection process.
And it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and spent the night in prayer to God.
So, and then he's going to go on to say, and then when day came, he called his disciples, da, 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 and Terry tells basically the same story. So an interesting additional piece of information for us is that Jesus didn't just go into the mountain, but when he went into the mountain, he spent the whole night in prayer prior to calling these apostles. And I think that's definitely worth noting. But when we go back to Mark now, and you look at verse 12, who did he summon? I think the words here are significant. He summoned those he wanted or desired. And this is an interesting thing. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he constantly says, I only do what I see the Father doing, right? And he did spend the night in prayer. But when he gets down to this act of actually calling the apostles, not that he did something different than what the Father would have directed him to do, but we see his own divine sovereignty, if you will, come to play. He called the ones he wanted. And so they're up there with him. He summoned those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then in verse 14, and he appointed 12. So that they could be with him and he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And then it lists the 12. So when he's doing this, I think we get a little bit. I'd like to go back over to Luke again and look at verse 13. We looked at 12 last time, but I think verse 13 adds a little bit to that as well. So read verse 13.
And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles.
Okay. So when we get back and look at what we see in Luke, yes, he had a group up there with him, but he didn't have necessarily just the 12. Now, it does say he had the disciples. That's different than the crowds, right? The disciples, the word there is going to be mathetes. That means the learners, the disciples, the ones who are following Jesus, working to learn. But when we switch over and pick the 12 and title them apostles, then that's an entirely different word. But it looks like there were more than 12 there available to call from, and he calls out these 12 to be apostles. And apostles is a term that they would have been familiar with in this culture. Apostello is the word, and many people had apostello. Government people might have them. We know that rabbis typically had an apostello, or many apostello maybe even. We know that the Jewish rulers had them. Many of the Sanhedrin would have them, and certainly the high priest would have them. And so what's an apostello? Well, an apostle, as we would say it, are sent ones or messengers. But this is more than like the messenger in battle that comes to tell the general, you know, the lines broke through and this has happened. It's more than an informational kind of a thing. When these people function under the term apostle, they carried the weight and authority and privilege of the person they were representing. Now, obviously, we know that these 12 are not equal to Jesus, right? There are certainly aspects of who Jesus is they're never going to be considered an equal with him. But in terms of representing him out in the public, they're going to be representatives of Jesus and carry with them not just, well, Jesus said kind of information, but no, this is right, this is wrong. you know, this is what we're going to do. They had a level of a privilege, responsibility, and authority that went with being in that official role. Yes, sir?
Would the spokesperson be a modern-day equivalent?
Probably would. The best word would probably be ambassador. When you're function as an ambassador for the government, you're there to speak on behalf of the government, and you're obviously not going to say your own stuff as an ambassador. You're going to say what the government told you to say, but then it's received with the full force of the government that you're representing. So Jesus is here. He calls the group up. Out of them, he picks 12, and he appoints them to be his apostles. Now, what he had in mind is clear to us. And he appointed 12 so that, in verse 14, they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach, and verse 15, and have authority to cast out the demons. So Jesus has a very specific, functional intent for picking these 12. So this first one, he says, be with him. What do you think he means by that? How would you, based on what we know, and I realize we're going to study a lot more in the book of Mark, but just what we know from our previous learning, what is that? What is his intention there, do you think, that they would be with him?
More live with him.
Live with him?
More private time.
More private, off to the side. Much more, I'm going to use the word intimate. Some years ago you couldn't use that word in the way I mean it, but you know, this is a very personal gathering together. We're going to get more evidence of that before we're done. What else might you say?
Inner circle.
It's the inner circle. And I'm going to say it's going to be the intense training. He's got trained, and everything else we said is absolutely on target, but we need to add that one to the mix. He's got a bigger group of disciples. As a matter of fact, at one point he's going to send out 70 of them, not just the 12, to do some of what's described here about teaching, preaching, and so on in ministry out to the surrounding countryside. So he's got a bigger group, but this group's going to be the ones that he's going to certainly, in a much more significant way, pour himself into them. And certainly, Jesus knows, we know that because of some of the things he avoids and other gospel studies we could do, where it said, you know, his time had not yet come. You know, he knows a time is coming when he's not going to physically be here on earth, that he's going to be laying down his life. And he's going to get them ready to carry on after his absence. And so he's going to pour himself into them. You're going to be with him. They're going to, when Jesus goes somewhere, they're going to go. And certainly we ought to just remind ourselves that he has called some of these already, right? He'd already called 7 of them. Now he expands this out to the 12. And he keeps those 7 and then adds some more. But all of these people that are now going to follow him around, they've given up everything. They've walked away from the tax booth in Matthew's case, walked away from their businesses and their fishing in some of the other cases. And one of them we'll find out later is what we call a zealot. He's walked away from his political aspirations or his political,
ambitions.
Ambitions.
Radical.
I mean, he's a radical. He's out there doing some damage. He's a rebel in many respects. He's setting them aside. And so part of what we're going to see a lot more of now in the book of Mark, and if we were studying other Gospels, we'd see it there as well, is after he selects the 12, there are many times that he'll do something publicly and then something off to the side. Or just do something off to the side. And of course, when we get to that last week before his crucifixion, he has a lot of public statements of ministry he does, but he spends a lot of time with these guys off to the side, telling them, I've told you so that you know this is coming. That really happens a lot over in the book of John. So here is Jesus having selected these 12. And we're going to spend a little bit of time and go down through the 12, pulling out a little bit of information here and there in order to take a look at them. And we find the names, with the exception of the change I told you about earlier, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then Acts. And so let's just work our way down through them. If we just were to list them quickly like Mark did, we'd say, well, you got Simon and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Judas, and Judas Iscariot, the traitor. So you can say that list pretty quickly. There are some interesting things about the listing of the apostles, and we'll just stop and talk about that for a minute, and then we'll do some individual discussion. But when you see the list, the order can vary a little bit. But here's, what's that?
No.
Did I say it wrong? But here are some consistent things that you'll see in all the Gospels about the order. They are in groups of four, three groups of four. And the groups are always the same. You'll have the first four, the second four, and the third four. And in each of the fours, the one that's first in Mark's list is also first in every list. It's like there are leaders or key people in each of these groups. Simon always leads that first group of four. Okay? So you got Simon, Andrew, James, and John as the first group. And then the second group, you start with Philip. And then you get Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas along with him. And then in that last group, you get James, the son of Alphaeus, and the Simon the Zealot, Judas, and Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, in that group. And it seems like they pretty much stayed in their groups. We could also say very quickly that if you started listing everything you knew about the apostles, there's a few you could make a pretty long list about, right? Which ones could you make a pretty good-sized list about?
Peter, Thomas.
Peter, Thomas, you can say a little bit. What do we know about Thomas? Let's just... Doubting Thomas. What else you know about Thomas? Well, he was restored. But other than that, we don't know a lot about Thomas, do we? So, give me another one you know some things about.
Matthew.
What do we know about Matthew? He is a tax collector. What else do you know about Matthew?
Pardon?
What else do we know about Matthew?
They used his house as a headquarters.
No, that was actually it. There was a time when Matthew had a big meal for Jesus. That's right. True, and we studied that. But other than that, we don't see much interaction with Matthew's house. It's Peter's house that became the headquarters up in Galilee.
Okay.
At least we think it was Peter's house. We see Peter's house prominently, and then they keep talking about going home or going back. So we kind of assume it's back in Peter's house. He had the house. If you're going to spend time in a Capernaum, and here's your right-hand man, why wouldn't it be in his house? But anyway, who's somebody else we know some things about?
Judas.
Well, we know a lot about Judas.
We know about James.
Mostly what we know about Judas is?
He loved to take care of the money.
Okay, he was a thief, and he betrayed Jesus. Now, interestingly, we say we know about James. Which James do we know about?
Jesus' half-brother, not this one.
Jesus' half-brother's not in the list.
Yeah, he's not in the list.
He's not in this list. So we talk about people in this list. Well, let's go back to the front. We know the most about the first four. We by far know the most about Peter. Why? Because Peter turns out not only to be kind of the spokesman for that first group, or the one always mentioned first in the first group. He's always mentioned first over everybody. And he is clearly the leader. One of the things that we see about him being the leader is when he stands up in the books of Acts and preaches that first sermon, and we have about 5,000 men that came into the church on that first day. Peter's the one that stands up. All through the book of Acts, through the first half, two-thirds or half or so in particular, you see Peter, 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 the first to the Gentiles, the one that has to be called out by Paul. So he's not perfect in the book of Acts, but he's the one walking through the temple and somebody's asking for gifts. And he says, well, I don't have any money, but let me give you what I do, and he heals him. And so Peter is really the out front guy in many respects. We know the most about him. We can go back to the time that he's with Jesus and he walks on the water for a while. And we can go look and he's the first one to proclaim thou art the Christ, only to be followed in a few sentences later because he tries to tell Jesus how to do his business, get behind me, Satan. So it's not necessarily a pretty picture. At times it is. But Peter takes care of not being You know, Peter handles his own opportunities to be humble, doesn't he? He just gets his foot in that door, maybe we should say in his mouth, at the right time to get his humbling taken care of as well. But we know a lot about Peter. And we know a few things about Andrew. What do we know about Andrew? No, that's going to be John.
He's the one that went to Peter and said, I have found.
He was first. He was ahead of Peter. I have found the Messiah, in a sense, is essentially what he says. The main thing we know about Andrew as an apostle is he's Peter's brother. Matter of fact, in some of the lists, he comes in fourth place on that first group of four. Because, frankly, he's there. He's kind of close to the inner circle. But he's just not quite completely in it like James and John are. James and John are in that first group. And who was there at the Transfiguration?
Peter, James, and John.
You see that core group of three apostles more with Jesus than any of the others.
At the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was arrested.
Yes, that's who he... Jesus, I mean, it isn't just that they choose to. It's just Jesus does that. It's an interesting dynamic when you look at these apostles. And so we might think of some of them as being kind of... Did they really do anything? Well, we'll get there. We'll get there. Okay? In the book of Mark, when we look at James and John, what does Peter say about them? I've got some notes here. I'll make sure you get the right one. He gave them to the name Bonarges, which means sons of thunder. So are these mild-mannered folks? No, not really. A lot of what I'm getting here comes from some work John MacArthur did that ultimately led to a book called 12 Ordinary Men. So if you really want to study them, go read the book 12 Ordinary Men. We're just going to kind of hit some high points here. But John MacArthur's modernization of being called Bonarges, I can't say it today. I could say it yesterday, but I can't today. Bonarges is hotheads. And basically, their nickname is hotheads. And one of the things that we run across in this list of names is we get both their given names in some cases. Sometimes we get nicknames, descriptive names that Jesus gave them. Sometimes we get both, like Simon called Peter. And we probably ought to go back. I didn't mention that. What does Peter mean?
A rock.
Unfortunately, a movie kind of ruins this title when you try to explain it. But based on the part of speech that he uses for the term rock, it's the feminine term, so that makes it more like Rocky. It's a diminutive. Like, you know, if your name's Bill and people call you Billy. So Jesus doesn't call Peter Rock, he calls him Rocky. Meaning you're Rock, but, you know, not an opportunity to get big-headed about it. And John MacArthur says that he thinks that Peter got that nickname because Jesus was telling him, this is what you ought to be, not because that's what he was. This is a goal for you. You need to be as solid as a rock kind of a thing, but anyway. And then we get over to James and John. We know this nickname for them means son of thunder or hotheads. As a matter of fact, if you want to understand that, go over to Luke chapter 9. And we're going to read verses 51 through 56. A little bit more of a story. There's just really one sentence out of there. But it's self-explanatory, so I'm not going to try to explain it to you. We're going to read 51 through 56. And you'll see why we might call them hotheads.
When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village.
Yeah, and there's an addition in there in some manuscripts, probably added, where Jesus said, I say, do you not know what kind of spirit you're of? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Some of your versions are going to leave that out because there's not assurance that that was a part of it. But anyway, the part about calling down fire out of heaven is in all the manuscripts. So you can see where Jesus might have said, you guys are hotheads. You know, we want to go one stop in this town in Samaria. And so Jesus sent some men on to make arrangements for it. They said, no, because you're headed to Jerusalem, we don't want you stopping here. That's contest over where do you worship, Jerusalem or not. And so the Samaritans were kind of negative, That was a gross understatement. Because it worked both ways. The Jews were equally negative about the Samaritans, but the Samaritans were not very appreciative of the Jews' focus on Jerusalem. So you're headed up there to the temple for the Passover. Just stay somewhere else. And so James and John thought that would be fitting to call fire down out of heaven over that. And obviously that didn't happen.
Another part that is sometimes added is just as Elijah did.
Yeah, okay.
Fire.
Yeah. And what Elijah called fire down for was not to consume a bunch of people. It was to consume a sacrifice to God. But anyway, so another thing we know about them, if we looked at the other listings, is they were not only sons of thunder, but their father had a name. What was their father's name? Zebedee. What do we know about Zebedee? The only thing we know about Zebedee is he's mentioned about a half a dozen times in the New Testament. And so maybe he was the thunder that they were sons of. I don't know. But here's an interesting thing. Did I not? Yeah, I've got it here. John 18, verses 15 through 18. Now, I'm going to raise the possibility that Zebedee's connected with this somehow. It's not something we could say is certain. But go over to John 18, 15 through 18. Where we are right now, Jesus has been arrested, and the apostles have scattered, the 12, but some of them are coming back together and trying to get a chance to get involved with seeing what's going on with Jesus after his arrest. And that's the context for this. So John 18, 15 through 18.
Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. How far?
That's far enough. So here's what you see in this little episode. Now that other disciple that got in the courtyard with the high priest, who was that?
John.
That's how John talked about himself in the gospel that he wrote. So John's basically saying, the high priest knew John. And so he was able to go into the courtyard with the high priest. Jesus is under trial. John's with the high priest. This is interesting, just off the bat. It's just by itself. But Peter's outside. John apparently spies this, sees that out, speaks to the high priest, and gets Peter entered into the courtyard that actually led to Peter's then denial. And so What was the source of John's influence with the high priest? We don't know how John and the high priest knew each other, but there's, I suppose, some possibility, because he keeps saying the son of Zebedee throughout the New Testament, that maybe Zebedee was a very prominent man. Maybe that's the connection where it was from. We don't know, but for whatever reason, Zebedee was somebody that the writer expected people to know to some extent, so he had to be a little bit more famous. And that gets us through the first four in terms of understanding them. And then as we go down, other than talking about their names and a few other things, we start to learn a lot less about who they are. And we really didn't learn much about Andrew, did we? Other than he's in the fishing business with Peter. So the next one down, of course, is Philip. Because of his name, some folks think he was probably an Hellenized Jew. That means somebody who'd been over and been part of the Roman world, Grecian Jew, somebody who had become a part of or cooperative with the government or something along those lines. And then we get to Bartholomew, and Bartholomew really is not a name. Bartholomew means Bar, that means son of, and the Tholomew would be Ptolemy, so really that means son of Ptolemy. But we've heard him by another name.
Nathaniel,
that's exactly right. And the word Nathaniel means God given, but that would have been Bartholomew's name. So sometimes you'll see Bartholomew, sometimes you'll see Nathaniel, and they're the same thing. We've already mentioned what we know about Matthew. He was a tax collector. Who liked tax collectors? Nobody. Probably not even other tax collectors. You know, a little competitiveness there. And so here, it makes him an interesting addition to this group. When you start looking at this, you've got some interesting combinations going on. And then we get to Simon the Zealot. Now, sometimes you'll see Simon the Cananean. Well, that doesn't mean he's from Canaanite. He's not a Canaanite. That word Cananean also means zealot. But Simon was a zealot. Now, there were zealots and there were zealots. But most of the ones that wound up with the title were the extreme zealots. What were they most known for? They always kept a knife in their person somewhere. Clothing, boot. I don't know if they had boots, but whatever. Somewhere they usually had a concealed knife. And if you were a Roman soldier and got alone with a zealot, you were going to be dead. That was the thing they were doing. If you could talk about some of the kinds of things that are going on in our world today now as terrorism, they were terrorists. And this is the way they were terrorists. Get me along with somebody that's representing the Roman government, they're going to be dead. And that's just what they did. Was Simon that kind of a zealot? Well, there were some that weren't that level of terroristic. But most folks say, if he got the title zealot, he probably was. And then we get Judas, the son of James. So that was to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. In one case, he's just labeled as Judas, not Iscariot, just to say he wasn't. That's not real descriptive. The other name he went by was Thaddeus. And John, we're not going to have to go read it. John 14:22 is where he's called not Iscariot. And the word Thaddeus means mama's boy, according to John MacArthur. Another name that he sometimes used in the New Testament was Labias, which means heart child, which he said, which is another nice way of saying kind of a weaker sort of a guy.
Through the generation.
You can affirm whatever you want. I'm going to stay away. Okay?
Rick and I reconciled before class.
Yeah, we had a short discussion before class.
And it's not, I don't spell it the same.
So. All right. Yeah. And of course, then we get to Judas Iscariot the traitor. And so these last people we don't know a whole lot about. I did skip something, though. Mm-hmm. James was a son of Alphaeus. We don't know who Alphaeus was, but we do know that his mother was named Mary, and she was a follower of Jesus. Go over to Mark 15:40. I don't usually like to use references that are ahead in the chapters, but this time I don't think it's going to make a difference. I like to wait till I get to those verses, and then we teach them. But Mark 15:40. This is at the cross, okay? Jesus has just breathed his last when we read verse 40.
There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome.
Okay, so not Mary Magdalene, but the other Mary had some children. One of those children was James the Less, which is another way that James is described, the son of Alphaeus. And that James the Less could mean a couple of things. One is that he wasn't a very big person. Or it might meant like you call somebody tiny. Maybe he was very small. Maybe he was very not very influential. So James the Less may have been a man of small stature. We don't really know, but that's one of his titles is James the Less. And so when you look at this list, you got these 12 guys about which we don't know very much except for the first four. We know a little bit about the others and various things. And so it starts to make, so if Jesus picked these people to be his apostles, were they all effective? I mean, were they all meaningful, or just a few of them actually panned out?
They all were. Served their purpose.
So why don't we know more about them? Why aren't they more significant in our understanding and in the stories and in the telling of the New Testament?
Just like today, there's people behind the scenes that do a lot of work and just.
There's a picture of the church, and that's the way the church is supposed to be.
It is a picture of the church, and that's the way the church is supposed to be. You could say, like Ted did, there's a lot of people behind the scenes doing work. What was the work he gave them? They were to be his representatives. They were to preach. They were to teach. They were to carry on ministry. What's the ministry they're carrying on? Well, certainly he gave them the power over demons, it said in Mark. But why that? Why were they given special powers? They had a message, right? And what was their message?
It was the Christ.
The gospel of Christ. And so what do we hear about in the New Testament? The gospel of Christ.
It showed their authority to the people, I think.
Yeah, it did show their authority to the people. It showed they were bona fide ambassadors of Christ because of the power that he gave them. And so we don't hear a lot about them because they weren't there to build themselves up. You're never going to hear anybody in that group talk about the ministry of Thomas to the Africans or whatever. I mean, it's not the Thomas ministry, it's the Jesus ministry. They are focused on the message of Jesus Christ. Now, while they're walking around with Jesus, you might ask questions about their effectiveness. I mean, they had some moments, but this whole group here had the same power, the same authority, and the same message. And if we go outside of the scriptures and over tradition, I'm not going to spend any time there, but they're all well known for their ministries that they carried on, with the exception of James, the brother of John. Why don't we hear much about James, the brother of John, in the New Testament? Very early in Acts, he is beheaded. And Herod sees that the people like that, so he sets out to do that to others, only to have Jesus interfere through the angels. Remember the prayer meeting with Peter and so on, and the angels release them? So, you know, it is fascinating that we get a little bit of a hint into the insight of the nature of this group based on the fact that you see names and nicknames, and sometimes they're descriptive names. I mean, there was obviously a lot of interaction in this group, a kind of camaraderie that you would expect, a little bit of a band of brothers kind of atmosphere. At the same time, Jesus, through the whole period, was the leader, the teacher, and they were there to learn from him, and he was focusing on them and putting the kind of effort into them. When we look at the group, we know four of them were fishermen. Could have been as many as seven. These would be fairly plain people. When we get up into Galilee, you're not going to have the prominent people of the Jewish world up there in Galilee. Galilee was not the place. As a matter of fact, one of the comments when Nathaniel comes, or Nathaniel's comment when he hears about Jesus is, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth or out of Galilee? It said both ways in different times. So Galilee was not expected to be a place that you would find wonderful things in it. But they were obviously somewhat successful, but they're just, these are blue-collar guys. Okay? We got a tax collector and a zealot. A zealot, given the opportunity, would he have killed a tax collector? Yes. He would probably rather kill a tax collector than a Roman. This is a volunteer Roman, would be his way of looking at it. They're typically up there in rural farming country. Now, there's a lot more rural farming kind of environment in that time period than today. Not lots of big factories and so on to employ people. But still, it wasn't the sophisticated, well-educated group of people that Jesus was pulling from. The other thing that's interesting about the 12 is they were religious outsiders with respect to the Jewish people. No Pharisees, no scribes, no theologians. They were nobodies in the eyes of the organized church. And so that's where they were. And it was a period of intense training. They were often chastised for their deficiencies. What's the common phrase you hear Jesus say about them? Oh, ye of little faith. And we're going to see some of that as we go through the book of Mark. They just didn't get it. And even at the end of Jesus' ministry, after he has been resurrected, the question is, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? No. That's not what I'm here for, Jesus could have said. That would be how I would say it. That's not what Jesus did. There's a thing that we need to understand about what's going on here. And to do that, let's go over to Luke chapter 22 and read verses 24 through 30. Luke 22, 24 through 30. Now, this is a longer passage. I'm really pulling one idea out of it, but by reading all this, we get a context that really helps us out. So we're going to read 24 through 30.
There arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you may sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
All right, so the conflict is, which of us can be greatest? And we know how that conflict played out at times. They wanted to sit on Jesus' right. James and John's mommy got involved. And you've got all those kinds of things happening. And so they're wanting, who's going to be the greatest? They recognize there's some greatness here. Now, if they understood what Jesus was about to go through, they might have had a different argument. Who can be the furthest away by morning? But that isn't where they went. And he said to them, well, that's the way the Gentiles think. Who's the greatest, the one who eats at the table or the one who serves? And, of course, it's the one who eats at the table. He says, but I'm here serving. Essentially, you want to be on my right and my left? You want to be in my kingdom and be great? Figure out what's going on here. This is a greatness of service, not a greatness of position. He says, though, in verse 28, but you are the ones, even though he has to chastise them on this, look what he tells them. You've stood by me in my trials. You've been here through the difficult times. There were times when Jesus said, I'm going down to the Passover, and they go, they're going to kill you, and they get up and say, okay, let's go die with him. Okay? And just as my Father granted me a kingdom, so he says, there's a kingdom. My Father's given me a kingdom. I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. All right. Forget about who's greatest, but you're going to be at the head table in the kingdom, and you will sit on thrones doing what?
Judging the 12 tribes.
Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We would be remiss, I would be remiss, if I didn't bring to you something that I kind of discovered that I didn't really grasp before preparing to teach today, is that the establishment of these 12 is more than Jesus laying the foundation for his kingdom. He's also doing something else. He is displacing the Jewish oversight of the 12 tribes of Israel. God is no longer going to be going down the path of saying that the people that were his kingdom were just the Jews. They're no longer going to be the 12 tribes that are the chosen people of Israel. He's starting a new 12, and here's the foundational people. And it becomes clear in this passage that they're not just the new kids, they are going to be the predominant kids, the superior kids, the ones that are more important. Their level of significance in eternity is going to be higher than the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, because they're going to be the ones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this, John MacArthur says, this really, the selection of the 12 is really pronouncing judgment on Israel. And in a way, that's probably true. I don't know that I would buy into the way he talks about it, but certainly there's some significance here when you get over and read these words, that they're going to be the ones judging the 12 tribes. This is a pretty significant foundational group of people. And if you want to intensify that a little more, go to Revelation chapter 21. The thing I like about this passage, by the way, when Jesus says they're going to be in his kingdom, eating at his table, when is that going to occur? When's the full fulfillment of that going to be seen? Return, establishing the millennial kingdom. It's when Jesus is established as ruler of this earth, and his kingdom is.
The scripture just say to me, he's teaching them that this is not about you. You must be a servant, but he is preparing them for positions of leadership. You can't be a true judge and true leader in my kingdom until you realize it's not about you. You are a servant.
Absolutely.
So, to me, that's what he's preparing.
That is exactly what he's preparing for.
Hey, but they aren't, each one of these, the apostles, there's not each one that's from like a tribe of Israel.
No.
It's not.
He's, at this point, Jesus, through the direction of God. Now, there may be some of that. We don't know. But Jesus, but I'm fairly certain there's no Levites here. I don't know that for a fact, but I'd be surprised if there were Levites here, because they would have been off doing temple stuff. But anyway, no, this is Jesus moving beyond the 12 tribes as his foundational structure to the 12 apostles. So he's setting aside the Jewish 12 tribes. And it's the wineskins deal all over again. I'm not going to put new wine in old wineskins. I'm not going to sew on unshrunk cloth. You know, we'll rip the cloth. So Jesus is saying, no, we're Judaism is done. And this is just his act of finishing it.
Back when you had Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the northern kingdom people, a lot of those people who saw God as still God, came down to Jerusalem. The kingdom there was still all mixed up.
Yeah, that's true. There
were 12 tribes.
Yep. Go over and look at Revelations 21, 10 through 14.
He then carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. The radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were the foundations.
Okay. The foundation of the New Jerusalem?
12
apostles, and of course Jesus there is the cornerstone. And does that mean, though, does God in the New Jerusalem throw away all the Israelite references, all the sons of Israel? No, their names go on the gates. I think it's just wonderful here, the way this is described, because some folks would say, no, we're the New Jerusalem as the church, right? No, we're not the New Jerusalem. We're not the New Israel. God made promises to Israel. They're still going to be kept. Oh, by the way, it's seen in the New Jerusalem because here are the names on the 12 gates. Oh, but the promises he made through Christ are foundational, and for that matter, if we understand our theology correctly, even those people who were saved through Judaism were really saved through Christ, right? It was their faith that saved them, not their obedience. They didn't earn their way into heaven. It was faith. Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness. So I think it's thrilling here that the 12 tribes are still honored, but the foundation of the city is the apostles. So that's there. Go over to Ephesians 4, 18 to 22.
Where are we going?
Ephesians 4, 18 to 22.
They ate darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves to the sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have learned about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Okay. You might go, how does this fix in? Who is Paul talking about? Who's he writing? Who's the direct reference in this passage? Who's he directly talking about?
Believers.
Well, can I say the people of Ephesus? Who are believers? And he's telling them, you know, here's the evil of the world. Here's the base of the world. But you didn't learn Christ from that. You learned Christ from the truth found in Jesus. And you laid aside the old self and all those lusts. You were renewed in their spirit of mind and put on a new self in the likeness of God, created in righteousness and holiness. And the New American Standard says in the truth. Or of the truth. Isn't that true about these apostles? They were not picked because they started out holy. They were picked to be made holy. Go over to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. First Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. Now, we know what's going on in Corinth. We taught this a couple of years ago. I don't know how long ago it was, something like that. And, you know, they're having all this, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, you know, we're greater, we're better. All right, we take the name of Jesus. That's better than you taking the name of Apollos and all this kind of stuff. We get over, and then in verse 18, Paul tries to zero in on what's at the center and what do you put your trust in, who you are. So let's read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21.
For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will cast away the understanding of the prudent.
Did you start in 18?
No. Oh, I'm sorry. For that preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will cast away the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the dispatcher of this world? Hath not God made the wisdom of the world foolishness? For seeing the world by wisdom, knew not God. For seeing the world by wisdom, knew not God in the wisdom of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Seeing also that the Jews require a sign, and the Grecians seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews,
even a stumbling block, and unto the Grecians, foolishness. But unto them which are called both of the Jews and the Grecians, we preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Read 26 okay. And 7.
For brethren, you see your calling, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty things.
Yes, and we could keep going, but I got to keep my time going here. And so when we look at that, what does Paul say about them? Well, one thing he says is, you've got off the cross. And the cross to the world is foolishness. But then he goes on to attack their self-aggrandizement in the names they'd chosen for themselves. In verse 20, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then if you go down to 26, for consider your calling. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Isn't that what he's done with these apostles?
Yep.
Go over to Acts chapter 4, verse 13. This is the last one we're going to look at. Acts 4, 13. Now, in this case, I'm going to give you the context here because we're not reading the whole passage. But the apostles, particularly Peter and James, I think, I don't remember exactly who's in this passage, have been out preaching, and they get hauled up in front of the Sanhedrin, and they are livid with them. They don't want this to occur. It's interesting to read this, though, but they couldn't deny the miracles that had occurred through their preaching. So they're stuck. They got the miracles. They want to shut down the preaching. But this is a comment about what they observed when they look at these apostles. Read 4:13, Acts.
Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus.
So we see the fruit of what Jesus did picking the 12. And when we look at these 12 guys who were pretty ordinary, now don't get me wrong, certainly Jesus, through his night of prayer, through what he carried in terms of his attributes of being the divine, had insight into these men. And it said he knew from the beginning Judas was going to betray him. He chose the betrayer, right? So Jesus may have seen things in them and he went, this is the right fit. But it wasn't because they were the kind of people the world would have admired. And it may not have been because they had anything at all to bring. It may be entirely that through their time with Jesus, he changed them through the power of the Holy Spirit entirely. It may all be from that. But certainly, when you get over here in the book of Acts, these uneducated men are stumping men who were highly educated. Remember how Paul described himself? Well, these guys are like Paul. They've been educated in the best of ways. They have the greatest knowledge. They have been through the debates. They're the ones that people turn to for the answers in life. And they cannot deal with these men. They're astonished. And they recognize they've been with Jesus. And yet, what do? Please don't preach anymore. And of course, Peter tells them, we got to obey God, not you. It's just amazing. They stated it right there in front of themselves. They saw the difference was Christ. And yet they were not willing to avail themselves, at least at this moment, of that difference. Any other questions or comments?
This is almost like a condensation of the book of Romans.
Almost.
Start out worshiping the creation rather than the creator, and then the last book to talk you are used to teach believers to go forth and preach the gospel.
You know, all of this should be a great encouragement to us. God doesn't have to start with much. And I'm not trying to belittle anybody in the room, but we're not much. You know, we're not the presidents of the world. We're not the high-powered muckety-mucks in any circle. Oh, some of us might have some influence here and there. But Jesus took some of the plain things of the world and laid a foundation that's eternal. when we get to the time of Pentecost, it's just a few hundred. And that few hundred is still being effective. The groundwork they laid is the groundwork we're building on in a church today. And these weak men, and they were weak, we saw the weakness often, Jesus even called it out often. These weak men were effective in the kingdom of God because they let Christ, they embraced Christ working in their lives. Pretty simple formula. You want to have success in this world? I don't mean by the world standards, but by God's standards. Embrace Christ. Let him have effect in your life. Comments, thoughts?
I guess the only way I can put it is like the sovereignty of God, you know, when he picked Judas, knowing full well, you know, that he was going to betray him. And then he said later, it would have probably been better if this man had never been born.
Yes, and without a doubt it would. John MacArthur's comment that I didn't bring to you was that Judas has to be the saddest story in the world for all time.
But it's got to be the sovereignty of God, right?
Yes. But Judas didn't do it again. Judas did not do it against his own will. That's the amazing thing when you study the sovereignty of God is this harmonization God does where he doesn't ask us to do anything against our will, and yet he is out there sovereignly directing our steps and our paths. Romans 9, we could spend several weeks on that if you like sometime, but not this week. So,
well, the thing we have to remember, though, is we're no different than Judas. In our own nature.
Now, if we were all left to ourselves, we would all be betraying Christ. Sad to say, but that's where we would go. But don't forget the good news I said. All you got to do is embrace Christ and let God have his way in your life, and you will be successful in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we want to be successful in your kingdom. Lord, sometimes in life, that means a lot of suffering. Lord, the traditions tell us that these 12 men, John was the only one that did not die at the hands of mankind. And even he was tortured. Lord, we thank you for these men that you chose and that you worked in their lives and you prepared them for a life of hardship and suffering and servanthood so that they might one day judge the 12 tribes, be at your table, and be the very foundation of our hope that we have in life through Christ. Lord, we know that it was your work on the cross that is the message. We just thank you for choosing faithful messengers. And Lord, let us know what it means to be successful in your eyes because you sovereignly do your work in our lives as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.